Last night, several of us were overjoyed to be present for a very special event. The wedding of one of our own, Mary Beth Wingfield, married Kyle Prim last night, and we rejoiced with them. It was a beautiful wedding and a wonderful reception, and any who attended were happy to see this young couple begin their married life together. Weddings are a very special time in the life of any couple, but they are also an opportunity for those in attendance who happen to be married. Why? Because we have the chance to be part of the joy of new love, taking a first step that we have already taken. But we also can hear again the solemn words of commitment and remember our own promises to one another. We hear the pledge to be married for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. We're reminded those aren't choices we make, one or the other. We accept whatever comes. We remember the pledge we have made. In some small way, though the day is about them and their loving commitment, it is also about us, because it is a chance to remember, to recall, and to renew our own vows, pledging ourselves to one another anew. In the same way, Sunday worship, which includes a baptism, is an opportunity for all of us as followers of Jesus to renew our vows as well. Earlier this week, I met with Michelle before choir, and my son happened to be with me. And as we were coming over, he said, "What are we going early for?" I said, "Well, we need to speak with Michelle about baptism." "What's baptism?" he said. And so he was right up here with us, Michelle, as we were talking about how today would go. And I told him, baptism is what we do when we're ready to promise God that we will love him forever and follow Jesus forever. My son doesn't understand much more than that. He probably doesn't even understand that yet. But though he doesn't understand what the word fully means, we know that when we are baptized, we are vowing our commitment, our allegiance, and our love to God. We stand before the congregation, as Michelle did earlier, and we confess before God's people, not our sin, but our promise to God to always be faithful to him, to always follow him, to always love him. And on a day like today, when we celebrate with someone their moment of commitment to Jesus, we remember our pledge of commitment. We renew our own vows to God. Now, as we do that today, we pause to consider the words of Paul in 1 Timothy as he closes his letter to his young protege. Paul knew Timothy well. He had been part of his call to ministry and had even served alongside of him in many places. Timothy eventually became the pastor of the church in Ephesus, one of the most vital churches that Paul planted. And there he dealt with all the ups and downs of pastoring a church of diverse and at times difficult people. So in other words, like every church. Paul's letter and the one to follow were words of instruction for Timothy, addressing real, practical issues in the church. But Paul also wrote words of encouragement, comments to shore up his courage and renew his commitment and guide him as he called his congregation to renewed commitment as well. We find one of those texts of renewal here, and it becomes not just a call of renewal to Timothy, but to all who follow Jesus. It starts with a reminder of what godliness is, the goal for which Christians strive as we try to be like Jesus. But godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing from it. On its face, this is a bland proverb, not unlike the modern expression, "You can't take it with us." Can't take it with you. It's a truth we readily acknowledge, but which rarely impacts our perspective on life. Yet in Paul's world and in ours, The truth of this statement is much deeper and much more tied to our spiritual vitality. All of us worship something in life. And by that I mean all of us have a central value or goal that we pursue at the cost of all else. For some, it might be a divine power or person. For others, an ideal understanding of family. But then as now, for many people, money and the things it could buy were at the center. And even such seemingly transcendent things as religion were caught up in the worship of the material world. Acts tells us of Paul's visit to Ephesus, where he caused a riot in the streets. Why? Because he was turning people from the worship of Artemis to Jesus. What made them so upset? Well, the silversmiths, who made statues of Artemis to sell to pilgrims and travelers, were furious. They whipped up a riot because Paul's religious principles were affecting the local economy. Is that a concern that sounds foreign to us? Challenge us to pursue and support a policy or a choice that hits us in our bank account, and we'll turn on you at the drop of a hat, even if the policy or choice is actually in line with what we say we most believe. Then, as now, the love of money, as Paul said, is a root of all kinds of evil. And to guard against these evils, Paul tells Timothy, the man of God, the follower of Jesus, must flee from all of that. The love of money and the values of the world that support and reinforce that love, it must be rejected. In its place, Paul brings to mind for Timothy and for us the things that are at the core of our baptismal vows to God. Pursue, he says, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. These are the elements of the Christian life, the expressions of the transformative love of God in the lives of Jesus' followers. They are what we run across over and over again in the New Testament. And the reason we do is they are the markers of Christian discipleship, the behaviors that are appropriate to someone who has made the promises of fidelity and commitment to Jesus that all followers of Christ are invited to make. The virtues that Paul starts with are familiar, but the familiarity does little to dampen their transformative power when we live them out in our daily lives. Righteousness and godliness are about living life in accord with a standard or a guideline. In this case, the commands of Christ and the character of God. Another way to understand these is to live life with the question in mind, what would Jesus do? I was reminded of that just this week. When I was a teenager, one of the things that was very prevalent in church youth groups were bracelets that said WWJD. Anybody remember those? They were very popular. Apparently, they are making a comeback. My wife ordered a bag for her youth group because her teenagers were mystified that something that was trendy for them was around when she was their age. They were shocked. They were shocked. Of course, to them, my wife is old. My wife is not old. But they were shocked. But beyond that trendiness is a central understanding. Jesus' life and God's commands are our guide. Do we, in fact, do what Jesus would do? If we are to be fruitful to our promise, faithful to what we have told God, we strive to live in accord with Christ's example. And that example is exemplified in the next two virtues, faith and love. Faith is simply the fundamental trust that we have in someone and that they have in us. And love is what we do out of that trust. Paul says that a follower of Jesus is to be a person of faith or trust, and is to be a person who loves out of that faith or trust. Any understanding of the Christian life not grounded in faith and love, well, it's not really the Christian life. This is the core, the bedrock on which everything else is built. Now, I think all of us who have made commitments to Jesus could speak to moments where we trusted God implicitly and loved in the manner of Christ, but all of us could also say, it's not always easy. Maintaining a life of faithful obedience and commitment, honoring our promise to God, it's no easier than honoring our promise to our spouse. Some days it's really easy, and some it's not. Just as I have to choose each day to abide by my promises to my wife, Cadence, not just to be faithful in terms of physical and emotional affection, but in commitment, in patience, and unselfish love, I also have to choose each day to remain faithful to Jesus by choosing His way of life and not giving my spiritual affection to other gods, whether those gods are religious, financial, or relational. For that, we need endurance, ongoing strength of will to enter life each day with the viewpoint in the virtues of Christ. Such endurance is grounded in gentleness. Now, gentleness, it's not seen as all that admirable of a trait in our world, at least when we're considering the marks of a successful life. Winning at all cost, making the deal, insisting on our own way, elbowing competitors aside, pursuing our own desires no matter what. These are the worldly marks of success. They're the values of character, such as it is. They may well get you honored. They may get you promoted. They may even get you elected. Yet in the kingdom of God, we are called to be gentle, to treat others with compassion and empathy, to consider not what's just good for me or for you, but what's good for someone else, to put the concerns of another person ahead of our own, to moderate our own desire when it impinges on someone else's desire. This is the example of gentleness that we see in Christ. This, Paul says, is the way of gentleness for us. And all of this, Paul would say, is wrapped up in this idea of fighting the good fight of the faith in order to lay hold of eternal life. Jesus, Peter, Paul, all the early leaders of the church understood that walking the way of Christ wasn't easy, precisely because it was not a one-time thing. It's not something that happens the day you walk the aisle or the day that you're baptized. It's a daily commitment. Why else would Jesus challenge his disciples to take up their cross every single day to follow him? It's a daily struggle in a way because it requires daily discipline to reject the way of the world and to choose the way of Christ. But when we do that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, when we land on the side of fidelity to our Lord, we'll find that life has a new quality, a new perspective, a new reality. It has become eternal life. More literally in Greek, the life of the age to come. We start living lives that are blessed. Now, that doesn't mean they're always happy. And it certainly doesn't mean they're always easy. But they are lives marked by the goodness and the grace of God. This is the product of remaining true to our baptismal vows. This is the product of faithfulness to God. Now, if I was writing the letter, I would be tempted to end right here. A reiteration of the values of the Christian life, and a call or a challenge to remain true to them. But I didn't write this letter. Paul wrote this letter. And Paul apparently felt the need to turn his attention toward one group in the church in particular, to those who are rich in the present age. Then, as now, there were people who painted all who were blessed with material wealth in this world as evil, money-grubbing, selfish folks. But that's not Paul. Though he warned against how money can pull on us as an idol, he did that in many letters. He also knew that some of the most wealthy people in the church were also the most generous followers of Jesus, who struggled with how to live faithfully as Christians in their reality, a reality that included some measure of wealth. And in our society, driven by material success, and in our context where we are people trying to be faithful while being people of varying amounts of privilege and means, Paul is speaking to us too. To the rich, then, Paul says, through Timothy, a special word of instruction on how they should live out their baptismal vows. Or rather, three special words. His first word is a word of warning. Don't let your wealth lead you into arrogance. In the world, deference is shown to the well-off, and those who have built up their bank accounts are accorded special honor. This was even true within Israel and the church. And teachers as diverse as Moses and James warned against such favoritism, in part because such responses can lead the well-off to expect it as their due. The end result, as Paul has observed in Corinth, and that he warns Timothy about in Ephesus, is that the church can be divided, and the poor in the congregation marginalized. This should never be the case in church. In the church of Jesus, everyone is a child of God. Everyone has equal status. While we are accountable for how we use our wealth, how much money we have in the bank or in other material assets is immaterial to how we stand before God. Paul says that the arrogance that arises from one's riches has no place in the church. The second word that Paul gives is also a warning. Don't put your hope in wealth. In this, he follows the lead of Jesus himself, who told a story of a man who was very wealthy. He was getting a great return on his investment. He was getting more and more grain. And he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build new, bigger ones. And Jesus said the man was a fool, because that very night he was to die. In the same way, Paul says, those with means are tempted to believe that those means will always exist and will cover all their needs. Yet financial success is transitory, and it can delude us. It can disappear in moments of theft, of hardship, even of simple bad luck. One commentator used this example. When people are interviewed on television after a tornado has swept through their community, they often say, quite understandably and tragically, we've lost everything we had. Paul is saying that if we rest our complete hope on the wealth of this age, we will all be in the position eventually of saying, I've lost everything I have. Instead of riches, then, what does Paul encourage the wealthy of Ephesus to trust in? He informs Timothy to tell them, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Paul is attempting to change the frame on wealth. Instead of looking to riches as a means to provide security for the present and hope for the future, which leads naturally to a life spent jealously hoarding and guarding, he says, look at the things of this world as free gifts from an abundant God. When we see them that way, they relax our grip on them. The call of the disciple, then, and the promise we make when we go through the waters of baptism is to put our hope in God alone. And that's why Paul has warned the rich who seek to be faithful. Instead, he tells them a third word, a word of instruction. Do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. when we are finding our hope in Jesus and recognize with humility that we are all children of God, our attitude towards material possessions changes. We take our baptismal vow seriously, honoring our pledge to put God first and let Christ transform us. As we do, we begin to understand what Paul is saying specifically to the rich in the church of Ephesus and of Appomattox and of every church, those who wish to be faithful to their Lord. Paul is talking about the rich being converted to a new way of seeing and living, of the freeing, joyful, life-giving experience of seeing their wealth as not their own, but as a river of God's grace to all humanity that just happens to flow through their yard. Then and only then can they take hold of eternal life, which is what he calls the life that is really life. Today we celebrated a baptism, our sister in Christ. May we not just celebrate with her. May we each remember our own promise to follow Jesus and renew that commitment. May we examine how we are being faithful to our Lord and how we may need to continue growing in faithfulness. And may we, as people of some privilege and means, take Paul's words to heart. We can be fully faithful to God in powerful ways and lay hold of the life that is truly life, but only if we nurture humble hearts and open hands. When we put our hope in the Lord alone and love Jesus above all. That's what we've pledged. That's what we've vowed. May we renew those vows every day.